You know, things have a way of coming and going, right? We usually call them trends. At some point, we're glad to see all trends move on. Because here's what happens. They've had their time, and now they need to disappear for like 10 or 20 years. And then they get to come back. They get to be resurrected in the realm of nostalgia. How many of you love nostalgic moments where you're transported back to a place and you're like, oh man, I remember. You can smell where you were when maybe you used to watch Saved by the Bell before school every morning, or whatever it might be for you. You have these nostalgic moments. The funny thing is, if things don't go away, they don't become nostalgia. They just become annoying. And then they have no hope. And you just look back at it, you're like, yep, glad that's still not back. There's some things, and I've really been contemplating whether or not to do this because I watch awkward compilations on YouTube a lot, and I don't want to find myself in one. But there are some things, I think, especially if you're an elementary school teacher, that you'll be glad to see disappear. Wow, she didn't look at my notes. This was the first one, right? That's the first one. And we're kind of seeing it go away. The worst moment was when the first video game player on the cover of ESPN tried to get 1 million people in New York City on New Year's night when it was freezing cold, and he stood up and he said, "We want to get 1 million people to do the floss. Come on, everybody." And nobody did it, you know? And he's like, "I need more flaw." No, nobody. You know, and he just wants to go hide for the rest of his life. Or this one. I actually have really good kicking length here. Like, if bad guys came from either side, I'm pretty sure I could take them out with that one. This guy, there. Ouch. Well, now I got to pull these down. There's the tight. Or this one, which I'm probably really going to get laughed at by BJ here because he's really good at it, and I'm not, and my kids laugh at me at least once a week before breakfast. This one, right? Do what? Why am I moving backwards? I don't know. Just get myself off stage as quickly as possible. But there are things we want to see fade away, move into the background. But here's one thing that will never. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. This is what the worship team feels like when they try to talk. Says this: "Heaven and earth and the floss and all those other dances will pass away, but my words will never, ever pass away." And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about, is the Bible reliable? Here's one simple truth I want to share with you today. Some can reject the authority of the Bible, but none can reject the accuracy of the Bible. Some can reject the authority of the Bible, but none can reject the accuracy of the Bible. And that's not to say that there aren't people that do not reject the accuracy of the Bible, but by and large, in the archaeological and historical community, people have pretty good things to say about the accuracy of the Bible, whether or not they receive it as authority for their lives. And in this series, even when we talked about, is God real, we weren't afraid to step into the realms of science, because what we believe is that science was a gift from God for us to see how wonderful he is. So as we move further into science, yes, there are going to be people that see science but don't see God, but the purpose of science in our lives is that we see and we know God, and then when we see science and we look further into the body or further into space or start to figure all of these things out, we go, wow, look how incredible God is. And in the same thing, as we talk about the Bible today, we're going to really be looking at some natural ways of understanding the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible, but we're not afraid of those things, because what we feel is that if we've received it as the authority of God, those things just make us go, yeah, we know. Right. And they just continue to prove and show the greatness of God. Here's what I know personally to be true of the Bible, because I accept it as authority in my life, not just accuracy. Hebrews 4:12 says this: "For the word of God," somebody say, "word of God." The Word of God is alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. What I believe about this book is that when I open it, it is not just a book, but it is God speaking to me. And if you've ever fallen in love with this book or you believe in the authority of this book, you feel it alive and active in you, changing you and molding you and revealing God to you. And it comes in and it begins to dig deep into my heart, into my life, and into my soul, and into my spirit. And it just begins to lay it all out. And God begins to point at things and show me things. And that's what that's saying. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that if you want to move forward in righteousness, you want to move forward in what God's desire is for you, we find it inside here. And it's useful for equipping us to do everything that God has called us to do. I believe in the authority of the Bible. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I mean, I guess I grew up in like your nominal American Christianity. I went to church on Christmas and Easter, and then I got forced to like go to Sunday school before church, and I really didn't understand that concept back then because I just thought like church was done, and then we go meet the parents in the bigger room, and then they're like, all right, sit down, church is starting. I'm like, what? Well, I thought we were done with church. We just did church for an hour. Well, no, that was Sunday school. And so I didn't grow up in that, but I had a Bible. I had a kid's Bible. It was blue, and it had kind of blue color on the outside of the pages. And I remember even being a child in elementary school, and God began to draw me to himself apart from anyone else, because I remember pulling that Bible off my shelf and sitting in my room and opening it and just saying, well, I'm just going to read the Bible because it seems like a good thing to do. But then I remember being a teenager and coming into a relationship with Jesus, and God's word just exploded into my heart and into my life. I remember going to youth group. I think I ended up giving my life to the Lord at a conference on Saturday when I was 14 years old. And then Wednesday, we were back at youth group, and my youth pastors and the leaders there gave me a new Bible for the decision that I had made. And I remember being in youth group and opening the Bible. And then when they were preaching from it, and then when we were reading it, it just became so alive to me. And I remember saying to my other friends that were teenagers with me, I was like, do you see what it says? Isn't that incredible? And only did I not know back then that God was planting seeds in me for what he called me to do with my life, which was to see the wonders of God in his word and say, wow! Do you see this? Do you see what it's saying? And so I get to do the same thing that I love to do when I first came into contact with God's word. I've seen it alive and active in me and in others. I've seen it divide me open, lay me bare, show me my attitudes. I've soaked it in tears when I've been in difficult seasons of life, and I've read the Psalms as David suffered and was wondering why things would happen, and I would read it too, and then I would read how he would say, but yet I will praise the Lord, and I would begin to cry and say, yes, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to praise you too. And all of a sudden, the sun would rise in my soul when all I saw was darkness. God's word has been there for me. It's taught me. It's rebuked me. It's corrected me. It's equipped me. And I have a hard time saying it sometimes because I don't disconnect it from God himself. It is God speaking to me and speaking to you. It's alive and it's active, and it's the primary way that God speaks to us today. And anything that God is saying to you has to get run back through what he has already said. And so today we're going to look at the Bible. I believe in the authority of the Bible, and my hope and prayer is that each of us does as well. That we follow this first model of truth. And we've talked about these subjects before, but here's what that first model is. First model of truth is that truth is defined by God for everyone. And that is the central purpose of what this is it's God defining for us who you are, what you're to do, who he is, and how we relate to him, and what his desire is for us. And that God defines truth. It's objective and universal. It's not what's right for you is right for you. It's what's right in the eyes of God is what all people must submit to. This model says that truth is not fluid. It's established. That truth is known through exploring and discovering God through his word. And that we have to preserve truth from generation to generation as it's handed down by God through his word. Model number one is what I believe. It's what we believe as a church. It's what we teach and we preach. And then here's model number two. The truth is defined by the individual. Truth is defined by the individual. It's subjective. It's situational. It's what's right for you is right for you. It's if I feel that it's wrong to say there's something that everyone must do or should do. That's what you hear a lot of people say, even in about the Bible. I don't feel like it's my place to tell people. And I'm saying it's not my place to necessarily tell you. It's my place to help you see. Okay? It's not me inventing what I think you should do. And we've talked about that recently, that that's kind of where the Pharisees got it wrong, and they started adding to God's word. And that's where we find ourselves in religion that binds us, as opposed to relationship that frees us. And so this model says that truth is fluid, it's not established, that truth is known through exploring and knowing and discovering who you are and what you believe about the world. We must redefine truth from generation to generation. Wow. And that's what the second model is. Now here's the thing as well. There are people that believe, and we said this at the beginning, that believe in the accuracy of the Bible that don't necessarily believe its authority for them. And if you operate from model number one and believe in the authority of the Bible, then my hope is that God would reveal to you its authority as your confidence in its accuracy is increased. So my hope is to increase your confidence in authority by increasing your confidence in its accuracy. But if you operate from model number two, that truth is fluid, and you don't believe in the authority of the Bible, my hope is that God would reveal to you its authority as we begin to explore the accuracy. Because some people just, they take off things that they've heard before. Well, I can't trust that book because it's just inaccurate. I can't trust that book because it was written so long ago. How do we even know we've got the real things now? And people have messed with it way too much over the years. And some people say that without really taking the time to look. And my hope today is that I can restore to you some of the trust in the accuracy of this book. And along the way, my prayer is that God would do something supernatural in you, because it's not just something that you're like, oh yeah, okay, well I just believe it. God begins to awaken your heart. He begins to do something inside of you, drawing you to himself. And that's my hope for you today as we look at being able to rely on God's word and its accuracy. So one of the first hurdles that we come to is that idea of people saying that the Bible, such an ancient and expansive document, that there's no way we can trust it. So not only is it really, really old, but it was written over a really, really long period of time. How in the world can we trust it being accurate? The Bible is a collection of 66 books. Some of you just had a rhyme come in your head that you learned in church growing up. I don't know it, but Charity knows it. 66, six. Books. Come on. Bull. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, good job. Bible's a collection of 66 books. It's written by 40 authors over 1,600 years span. And so let's consider for a moment how the Old Testament manuscripts were preserved in ancient times. Because all manuscripts had to be written by hand. And so how can we be confident that they were handled appropriately and that they were copied correctly and free from error? One of the ways that God accomplishes this is he raised up a group of people who took God's word very, very, very seriously. Because God knew, okay, we're going to be in 2019, and obviously even leading up to that, people have had these questions and these doubts and been skeptical about it. So he's going to take some measures to get his word to us and for us to be able to stand and look at it with confidence. And so from the very first days as a nation, Israel, God told them, listen closely to the words that I say. Commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Deuteronomy 6 says, talk about them when you're at home. And talk about them when you're away on a journey. Talk about them when you're lying down and when you get up again. Talk about them. Tie them on your hands as a reminder. Wear them on your foreheads. God was just saying, let my word be around you and in your mouth and in your mind. And I think that that's God's heart for our homes as well. For us as individuals, but also in our homes. Man, there are just things. I'm not saying that every single time you see your kid, you're like, hey, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm just saying that the language in your home and the things, when you're backing up character statements to your kids, there's word behind it. When we're leading and guiding our children, or we're in situations at work, even if we're not vocal, there is word in our minds and on our lips, and it's music we're listening to is word focused, and it's building us and encouraging us and keeping God's word at the forefront of our hearts and minds. Some of us have such a difficult time walking in God's ways because we never put his word in front of us. And God's word to them was to keep it in front of them at all times. And this attitude became such a huge part of Jewish culture that Jewish scribes arose between the 5th and 3rd centuries BC. And these people dedicated themselves to preserving the ancient manuscripts and producing new copies when necessary. Let's take a moment and learn by way of video how the scribes would handle God's word.
Let's have a moment of honesty here. Everything we believe hangs on this book being true. A book that's been copied by hand in a game of telephone lasting centuries. Yeah, let's deal with that doubt for a minute. To trust this book, you have to trust the people that made it. So, let's look at the work of a scribe responsible for the Torah. Before he can ever touch ink to paper, there are 4,000 rules he has to memorize. He's a professional responsible for every stage of production, preparing the calfskin, creating a grid with pinholes and string, so each letter is in the same place. Each word reads with the same ease and accuracy as the original. Even the tedious task of preparing a day's worth of ink from gallnuts. He copies one word at a time, first saying, then writing, then saying it again. Make a mistake on God's name? He starts the whole document over. Every single letter, 304,805 of them, is written according to a prescribed set of strokes. He writes with a feather quill, by candlelight, with ink that bleeds and runs, and the letters must not touch. We're talking about a lifetime of backbreaking dedication, and that means this book is not just any book. It means that the words it contains, God meeting his people face to face, God leading, protecting, providing for them, those words can't be a mistake. So we're forced to deal not just with words, but with the living God himself.
Here's a quote from the head of the British Museum. His name's Sir Frederick G. Kenyon. It says, the books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century. The earliest complete surviving manuscripts are 250 years later. This may sound a considerable interval, but it is nothing to that which parts most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe we have all the essential and accurate texts of the 7 plays of Sophocles, yet the earliest substantial manuscripts upon which it is based were written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death. So there are people that believe, yes, we have all the writings of this Sophocles, and we trust them. They were written, the first ones are 1,400 years later. And at this point, this man died in 1952. And there were incredible discoveries since then that dated our text even closer back to the original. And he's saying even at that point, 250 years was the span that we have. And it's just incredible information. If you reject the Bible because of the time of the oral transmission of when it was written and when it was copied, then you have to throw away all of these ancient documents and ancient works of literature. God has gone to great lengths to ensure that his people have his word. And I'm just saying the person that would give their life to be a scribe of God's word believes something about it, that they're willing to pour their life over this. These aren't normal men and women. These are people inspired by God with a mission of God. And it's incredible because there are people still to this day working to get the Bible in other languages. And we support missionaries around the world through Kingdom Builders that are taking efforts in those projects even today. God cares so much about it because it's his word to guide us and to guard us. It's his word to protect us and provide for us. It's his word to hide in our hearts that we wouldn't sin against him. It's his word that's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And God cares about us and he cares about his word to us. And so I want to take the rest of our time together and examine these four evidences that are used in examining ancient texts. And the first one is bibliographical evidence. And we're just going to spend a moment here because we looked at this actually last year, this bibliographical evidence. And what this evidence examines is it examines the way the text was transmitted to us in three ways. The number of copies of the original, because the more copies of the original, obviously the greater the case for when you're talking about the text. The second is the time gap between the original and the existing copies. So how close were the first copies to one another? And the third one is the degree of accuracy of the copies. And we have a chart here for you of many works that we have, works of Homer and Plato and Julius Caesar, and then the New Testament. And if you take a second to look at it, you can look at the dates that we have for when the first were written, 50 to 100 AD. And I actually heard a conversation this week about a man that stood up and asked a question, well, how am I supposed to trust the words of Jesus if it's so long and so forth? And this exact same thing phrased, and this wasn't even in preparation for the message. I stumbled across it. And the gentleman talked about even the works of Paul and how we found more and more to put us closer and closer and closer, and how the book of Acts, which is Paul's life, it chronicles the early church movement, doesn't record his death. You'd think if somebody is writing about all of these things that Paul did, and Paul makes his way to Rome to share the gospel in Rome, and we know historically he was beheaded, and the book ends without any mention of his death, there's a lot of evidence that goes to say, well, then the book was finished within his lifetime, which puts the Gospels even earlier, and it just pushes it, the timeline closer and closer to the originals. But then you also see the earliest copies of it, so much closer than any of these other works. And the gap in years and the number of copies is absolutely astounding compared to these other ones. This is bibliographical evidence. The New Testament manuscripts agree in 99.5% of the text, and that other 0.5% is most often dealing with spelling and grammar issues and word order. The second evidence is internal evidence. Internal evidence. And this kind of evidence, I don't know, it may not be important to some people, but it's part of the four evidences that are used in all historical documents. But internal evidence is the written record believable? Does the author speak as an eyewitness or have eyewitness account to what was actually taking place? And the reality is yes. The writers of the New Testament, many of them were eyewitnesses. And you know this, that an eyewitness in court will get you a conviction each and every time. So let me give you just two examples. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he writes this, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." I love how he says that. Listen, because I know you're thinking it. I know you're thinking we just made up these incredible stories. He says, no, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've talked about this. There is a bug right here. I don't want to flick him because some of you guys will get really angry at me. He's just going to go that way. Okay. I didn't want anybody to see it and then for like not hear anything else I was going to say because he'd be like, I wonder if that bug's going to fly on him. I wonder. So we've talked about this as an evidence before as well. The only thing that the early church was inviting upon themselves and sharing their accounts and telling them and writing them was persecution. That's all they were inviting on themselves, other than the hope that obviously the word would go out and bring life to people. But to them personally, there was no, people weren't paying them. People were trying to take things from them for sharing these things and inviting persecution on them. They had nothing to gain from lying. They testified and wrote and shared the truth of what they had seen under the threat of death and hardship because they had seen something. And they couldn't keep their mouths shut about it. those of us that have seen something live in the same way. I love singing this song with my children. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not going to go one up, okay? That was the next one. Another octave, not going there. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Then the other one says, the cross before me, the world behind me. And I love the end. No turning back, no turning back. I'm trying to instill that in my children because I know the kinds of things, and you as teenagers, we talked about this last week, what you invite on yourself when you decide in 2019 to say, I believe this is God's word. I believe all of it. I believe it's true and it's life to me. You invite disgrace on you. You invite being made fun of. I'm trying to instill in my kids the same thing that the early people had because they saw something. I want my kids to see something real so that they can stand and live and say, I've decided to follow Jesus. I love, too, when Judas died after, so Judas betrays Jesus, he commits suicide, Jesus dies, 3 days later he's resurrected. Over a period of 40 days, he appears to many people and begins to talk to them and teach them, and then he ascends into heaven in front of them and sends them out with a mission. And then a little while later, he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I love that when they're waiting, so after Jesus has ascended, before the gift of the Holy Spirit has come, Peter says this in Acts chapter 1. You don't have it on the screen, but you can listen. It says, therefore, it's necessary. I love this. It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Because he brings up Judas. Judas, the 12th disciple, he betrayed Jesus. He's not with us anymore. So it's important that we choose another person to take Judas's place, just as the scriptures told us. He refers to Old Testament scriptures. He says that, but this is what he says. It's necessary to choose one of them who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men. There were 120 in that room. And they said, so these are the parameters. You have to have been with us from the moment that John was baptizing people to the moment that Jesus went away. And you had to have been watching and walking and listening. And out of all of them, there were two that were put up, and they chose one of them. Because they knew we needed eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and who he was to share this with the world. And so the next one is external evidence. External evidence. This criteria says, is there evidence of quotations from other historical documents to confirm or deny the document? So let's put it this way. In all history, the Bible is by far the most widely referenced and quoted book in ancient manuscripts. So outside of the Bible, it's the most widely quoted and widely referenced book. And you can see that in this chart as well. Many of the writings that you'll see as they're shared throughout history. The interesting thing here is this man, the second one, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was an early church father who lived in the second century. He was three generations from Jesus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, not the Pokemon, that's Magikarp. Like 15% of the room got that. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and John was a disciple of Jesus. And you can see how many quotes we have from Irenaeus' writings that contain quotes from the Bible that you read. There are so many quotations from the early church fathers alone that if there were no manuscripts of Scripture to give us our Bible, we could rebuild the entire New Testament. Wow. Wow. But there's still more. The last one is archaeological evidence. The reliability of the Bible has been proven over and over throughout archaeology. We'll see this on full display during our trip to Israel this fall. If you're able to go to that, I probably won't be, but I might try to sneak into somebody's luggage. But author Josh McDowell, like C.S. Lewis, who gave us the Chronicles of Narnia and so many other incredible writings, he lived his younger years as an agnostic, and he set out to prove himself right. But as he explored God, he found proof that the scriptures are absolutely reliable, and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen for just a moment to what Josh says about recent archaeological findings.
Many scholars have seen archaeology confirm the accuracy of details of the New Testament, that you can trust the details, the reliability. For example, up until 1961, the only references historically to Pontius Pilate were literary. There were no archaeological discoveries, and this is hard to believe, that ever mentioned in any way Pontius Pilate. Until 1961, with two Italian archaeologists uncovered a phenomenal description. This is what happened. Herod, the ancient world's master builder, built a magnificent port city on the coast of Palestine, Caesarea. He named it Caesarea after his Roman patron, Augustus Caesar. In fact, this was so amazing. Do you realize 2,000 years ago, they developed cement that would dry underwater, and they put these huge blocks, they poured the cement underwater, and then it dried to calm the waters of the port. Well, in this magnificent city had been built a Tiberium. It was a temple, or you might call it a shrine, honoring the emperor Tiberius. After the Tiberium started to fall in disarray, started to deteriorate, they rebuilt it. Well, in rebuilding the new Tiberium, they used many of the stones from the old structure. And one stone, it was a plaque, they placed in the steps leading up to the Tiberium. And when they uncovered the steps, here was a plaque, and this is what it said. Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, has dedicated the people of Caesarea temple in honor of Tiberius. Here was an archaeological discovery that confirmed Pontius Pilate in the New Testament and being the prefect of Judea. The more and more that I study archaeology and I read about it, the greater confirmation I have of the accuracy of the New Testament. Now, archaeology cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It can't do that. A lot of people say it can, but it can't. It can only confirm that the details of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are accurate. Those people existed. Those people held those titles. That building was constructed in awe. And many of the ways that they lived and their homes and all, that's what archaeology can confirm. But I conclude, I can hold the New Testament in my hands and say, I can trust its details.
Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. The evidence is overwhelming. There's bibliographical evidence, there's internal evidence, there's external evidence, there's archaeological evidence, and that's not to mention the evidence of it alive in you. And how it's come alive to you, and it's ministered to you, and it's molded you, and changed you. And if you're saying in here, I don't feel like it's ever really done that for me, would you press into it and believe that that's what it's here for? Praying for our church, for me, we talked about it at the prayer service this past Wednesday, that God's word comes alive in me, and God's word comes alive in you more than ever before. That's what I want every single year. That's something I can renew every single year. God, I want to go deeper into your word. I want to know your word more because I want to know you more. And if I want greater righteousness, if I want to keep pushing the work of God forward, and I want to keep becoming the man, and you want to keep becoming the man or the woman of God that he's called you to be, we've got to keep pressing in. I invite you today to not just believe that the Bible is accurate, but that it's authoritative for your life as well. We've covered six big questions in this series. I'm going to close with the seventh. Can I know God personally? Can I know God personally? And we believe that God's word says you can. Here's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, here's the supernatural part, who are born not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man. That means your natural birth, but of God. That's why Jesus said the words born again, because we're all born once. We come into this world breathing and alive, but then somewhere along the way, he reveals to us the nature of our sin and how we've lived outside of him. By our very nature, we're against who he is. And yet he says, but I sent my son Jesus to live the life that you should have lived. He lived a perfect, sinless life so he could die the death that you should have died in your place. But he didn't stay dead to prove that he was God and to be one sacrifice for all time, not something we have to keep killing and keep sacrificing like the Old Testament ways. But no, he said, I'm doing a new thing. I'll die one time for all time, and then I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. I'm going to seal that work forever. And then everyone who puts their faith and their trust in me can have their sin wiped away. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. When he looks at you, even though you feel like you failed and you've sinned, you say, God, yes, I have failed and I have sinned, but I believe in Jesus and he covers me. So when he looks at you, he doesn't see guilty, he sees innocent. He doesn't see dirty, he sees washed. He doesn't see unclean, he sees holy. Man, that's why I love the New Testament. He doesn't call you, you wicked sinners, how dare you. Paul writes to us, he says, holy and dearly loved. And so today, if you're in this place and you want to make a decision to follow Jesus and you've never done that before, I want to give you that opportunity. Or maybe you're in here and you said, listen, I've said a prayer at one time in my life, or I grew up in a church, and or I believe in God, but I know that my life has not been laid down in that first way of truth of saying, God, your ways are right, my ways are wrong, lead me in your ways. I haven't been following that. I'm going to give you the opportunity to say today, Jesus, just make me new. Begin a new work in me. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in here today and you're in one of those camps and you're saying, today, I'm saying, Jesus, I want to come after you with all of my heart. Would you just lift your hand up? We just want to know who we're able to pray with this morning, who we're able to agree with. I can't pray for you. I can't save you. Listen, all you got to do is say something like this. Jesus, I recognize my failure. And I recognize your success. You died for me in my place. And I believe that. And I believe you rose from the dead. And you've offered me forgiveness today. Not just to forgive me here and now, but to walk with me. To give me a new life. To begin to do a new thing in me. Would you do that today? Jesus, I pray for each and every one of us in here today. God, I pray that we would see your word as accurate and trust it. And even the times that seem like there's inaccuracies or seems like it's speaking against itself, God, that we would trust that it's not your error, it's our error of understanding. And God, as we see your word as accurate, I pray way more than that. We would trust it as authoritative for our lives to lead us and guide us and teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us, and it would be living and active within us. We celebrate you today as you've revealed yourself in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.